as we continue in our study in the Ephesians epistle, I'm going to read to you our next few verses, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 17. We'll read through verse 20. Listen carefully. They're very interesting. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Now, last week, and indeed for the last few weeks, we've seen something of the oneness of believers with Christ, and therefore with each other. In chapter 2 and 21, we saw that as God's temple, the church is fitly framed together. In verse 16 of this present chapter, chapter 4, we saw that as the body of Christ, the church is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, every individual part of the body contributing something to the whole. Now, says the apostle, see that this is so in your experience. See that it is not merely a matter of position before God, but of experience here on earth. That's why he has so much to say about unity among believers in this epistle. And that's why this fourth chapter begins with the plea, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It was by one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body as we trusted Christ as our Savior. Now he says, I want you to experience that. I want you to observe it. I want you to maintain that unity which the Spirit has made. Why? Well, not most of all for our own sakes, but for the sake of the world about us, dear friends. And that's why the apostle goes on to talk about the Christian walk. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk. How often the apostle tells us not to be as others. You remember this same book, the second chapter in the third verse? He says that we were the children of disobedience, and in verse 3, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath brought us to life together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now he has a great deal to say about others. God took us, if you please, us believers, and rescued us from the fate of the others. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul says, don't sleep as do others. And here in this verse, Ephesians 4:17, don't walk. That is, don't conduct yourselves as others. Now, why do the others in the world conduct themselves as they do? There's no peace or unity or real pleasure or blessing among them. Read the newspaper. Listen to the radio. Look at TV. The constant strife and intrigue and treachery between nations and within nations and among individuals. What an unhappy world this is. And how they go headlong into sin. Read the newspapers and just today's newspaper or yesterday's, and think of the terrible extent to which others about us have gone into sin. We might have been there, but by the grace of God. Now then, why do they live as they do? Well, it's not very complimentary, but it's the Word of God, so let me read it. Don't conduct yourselves as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, that is, the shallow emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Listen, my unsaved friend, you think that you won't take Christ because there are certain things that you know? I tell you, you don't take Him because there are certain things that you don't know. You just do not know what it means to have a reasonable, logical, sensible basis for the assurance of salvation. You can only hope, you can wish, you can pray even that you'll be saved at last, but you don't know, you can't know. You have no reasonable, sensible basis for saying, I know that I'm saved. But the believer does. It's not just because he believes, not just that he believes he'll be saved, he knows he'll be saved because he's put his trust in Christ, the one who died for his salvation. Ah, the people of this world, they can know so many details, so much about science, so much about industry, so much about art, so much about philosophy. They can know so many things and yet know so little. A poor scrub woman can know more than the greatest scientist many times, because she's gone down to the root of things. She's acknowledged that she's a sinner. She's seen herself as God has seen her, and she's acknowledged Christ as her Savior and put her trust in Him, and she has the joy in her heart of sins forgiven. She knows it. She doesn't question it. She doesn't hope it so. She knows it, because the plan that the Bible presents, the plan of salvation that we find in the Word of God, is the only possible plan of salvation. There can be no other that makes any sense or logic whatsoever. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to that poor sinner woman at the well? He was drawing a picture of her own life. He had asked her for a drink of water, and she was surprised. She said, "Would you speak to me? I'm a Samaritan, and you're a Jew, and you'd ask me for a drink of water?" She was quite flattered. And he said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh with thee, thou wouldest ask of Him, and He would have given thee living water." He would have given you running, refreshing water such as you never tasted in your life. And she had some more questions to ask. How could the water that He gave be so superior to the water from this well? But the Lord Jesus answered her. We find the words in John 4:10-14. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." I've noticed this, my dear friends, in life. I was saved as a young lad, and I can honestly say, and I can say with deepest conviction, that the life I have lived and the ministry, however feeble, that I have performed for my Lord has all of it been done because I have found Christ as my Savior, and I do it because I am happy in Him. That's not the way the world does things. They're constantly pursuing pleasure and never really catching up with it. They do things to be happy. They go to dances and they sing and they do other things to find happiness. We sing and we do things because we are happy. How very appropriate and how very true. are the words of Paul in this letter than the words of God to us. The Gentiles walk, that is, they conduct themselves as they do in the vanity or the shallow emptiness of their mind, because their understanding is darkened, and they've been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Oh, my dear unsaved friend, you have nothing to offer us that can make us one bit happier, and certainly not one bit better off. But the Bible does offer you, as it offered us, happiness that's like a fountain of water inside, springing up to everlasting life. You too can be in a position and live the kind of life where you're not constantly doing things to break the boredom of life, not constantly doing things to find a thrill or happiness or joy. You'll have the joy, and you'll do things. In fact, you'll be wearing yourself out for Christ, because He has given you joy unspeakable and full of glory. But let's go on and see whether the Word of God is not true in what it says here. It says the Gentiles conduct themselves as they do because of the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And then he goes on, who being past feeling, that is, past the feeling of conscience, their conscience is calloused and dull, who being past feeling have given themselves over to immorality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Did you ever read a better description of the world as we find it today? Men have indeed given themselves over to lasciviousness or to immorality. Immorality has gone with the winds as the Bible has lost its place in American life. Their past conscience, past the troubling, if you please, the feeling of their consciences. And so they've given themselves over to immorality, to work uncleanness with greediness. That's the picture that we have today. Again, I say, read the papers, look at TV, listen to the radio, and see whether it isn't so. They're saying, away with inhibitions and restraints. Let yourself go, or you'll be a neurotic. And the more they let themselves go, the more neurotic they become. Do what comes naturally, says the song that we hear on jukeboxes, not realizing that what comes naturally is wrong. They have forgotten the fall of man. They have forgotten that man by nature is a sinner, born of sinful parents. They say, don't say no to everything. They lose character by it, too, because it's only as we stand against the tide, and as we say no again and again to the temptations to evil, that we form character. Don't the leaders know the fruits of all this immorality and sin? Don't they know what it's doing to have our newsstands and bookstalls filled with obscene literature, and to allow all this wickedness to go on? I've been traveling a good deal in my short day. I've traveled all 48 states by automobile, and of course many times by train and plane, and have been in 4 provinces of Canada, traveling, preaching the gospel mostly. And I've sometimes had to come through or into cities late at night. You come to one city at, say, 2:00 in the morning, and it's quiet. People have gone to bed. The stores are all closed. Just occasionally here or there you'll see a policeman on his beat or a squad car, but the town is asleep and quiet. You come to another city, perhaps approximately the same size, and go there at 2:00 in the morning,
and there are the drunks, and all kinds of commotion and noise, and liquor places open early in the morning, and carousing going on. Don't the leaders know the fruits of these things? And has the world been any happier going into immorality and sin? Ah, certainly not. They're most unhappy. Mental cases, mental disorders are the great scandal of the day. I say scandal because so often they have been brought on by the patients themselves and the sin that they have indulged in. One of our great difficulties today, one of the great difficulties we have to cope with, are mental disorders. Ah, how they need the psychiatry, if you please, of the Word of God. How the world needs to be brought the Word of God in all its power, in all its purity. Imagine what it must have been to the soldiers in Nero's palace right at this very time while Paul was in prison, to have to change guard and guard him in his cell and breathe the wholesomeness of the life of Paul and those Christians who came to meet with him as he was in prison. Ah, the world is not happy as it is. You know it isn't. And if you haven't taken Christ as your Savior, you're just part of the others. But God says He doesn't want you to be like the others. He says you, like we, are one of the children of disobedience, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But He wants to save you. This world is headed for nothing good. This country, in its present condition, is certainly headed for nothing good. Read history. What a powerful empire Babylon was until the licentious Belshazzar became its ruler. And then you remember he held a feast to 1,000 of his lords and had all his concubines there. And they drank and made merry. And it was on that night when all the rulers practically were drunk that the Medes and the Persians made their way into the city and killed Belshazzar and his princes and took their government. Think of the Greek culture. Ah, the Greeks had a great empire too. It was tremendous in its scope. Ah, but then they began to go into immorality, and their nude statues and their obscene sculpture still today bears witness to the moral decline of the Greek Empire. And then it fell. Roman civilization, too, was strong. It's called in Scripture and has been called in history the Empire of Iron. Ah, but when its emperors became degraded beasts, it too fell. And Gibbons has written many volumes on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And the basic reason he makes crystal clear is that their morals were degraded. The decline in their morals led to their fall. Well, of course, the decline in morals can only be stemmed in one way, because man is a fallen creature, as I've just said. He is depraved by nature because he is a son of Adam. Jew and Gentile alike must trace their ancestry way back there to Adam, who sinned and fell. And man ever since has been a fallen creature. He tries to lift himself up, but it's like a man trying to lift himself by his bootstraps, or a man trying to stand on an icy hill. You just can't do it. You need someone to pick you up, someone to lift you up. We have a little miniature newspaper that we put out entitled Good News Extra. Its main headline is The Age of Grace Extended. And then subheadlines, God Delays Judgment. All are urged to buy up the time. That is exactly the situation, my dear friends, that we find ourselves in. No matter what our rulers and governors try to do, no matter how often they confer with each other, no matter how many documents they laboriously compose and solemnly sign, the world doesn't get better, it gets worse. And it's going to end in Armageddon. It's going to end, as the Bible says it'll end, in the destruction of itself, in the great tribulation, until Christ comes and puts the rebellion down and reigns, the one whom they crucified and said, "Away with this man and give us Barabbas." Ah, but thank God he has something wonderful for the one who will trust Christ as his Savior. He says that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says we may be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the purpose, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ah, if you'll only take this wonderful Savior as yours, the one who died for your sins on Calvary's cross, that you might be not merely pardoned and still a guilty sinner, but that you might be justified because your sins have been paid for and put away by the sacrifice of Christ. Ah, if you'll only take him as your Savior, he says that you can be justified by grace through faith, and that eternal life will be yours from that moment on. And then he says, we're not headed for the great tribulation. No, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a prospect, child of glory, doth the future hold in store. By the wildest flights of fancy, thou couldst never ask for more. Heir of God, joint heir forever with his own beloved Son, God could not to you have promised more of bliss than he has done. But now, before I close, I must say this. Here in this passage, the apostle exhorts us not to walk as the Gentiles do, because they're so ignorant of the most basic facts, so ignorant of the most important truths. Ah, but still we find in us the tendency to do wrong, the tendency to live as others do. How can we overcome it? Well, we're going to deal with this next week, God willing. Meantime, I can only say, pray much, study the Word, be wrapped up in our risen, glorified Lord. The more objectively you live, the more you're filled with the glory of his grace and the omnipotence of his power, the more natural it will be to live lives that please him.